Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to gather with your people to look at some of the influential societal movements that have taken place that have definitely had their effect in the church, for better or for worse. And these are things that, while they happen under different names and different titles in our present age, they still are there. And we need to be alert to these things. And hopefully we will learn by what we see today, and just pray that you'd be with us as we examine things and have wisdom as we have discussions afterwards. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Morning. So we've took a little transition in our church history again last week, and we began looking at movements in church history. We've been, you know, for a long time looking at individuals, which was really good, and because a lot of history is affected by just one person sometimes, making a big difference. But there are also movements that take place within the church and within society, and that's the kind of thing we're focusing on as we kind of, I keep talking about coming in for this landing here on this series. We're nearing the end. I've promised to be done sometime in the fall. I'm thinking October, no, late October, maybe early November, that'll be about it. So not too long from now, actually, when you consider this is like lesson number 148, I think, in the series, something like that. So anyhow, we're looking this morning at a movement known as the social gospel. Have y'all heard of the social gospel? I think most people have, sort of, if, kind of, maybe. And it's profound what an effect it has, even in the church today. When I start talking about the principles underlying this idea, I think you're going to be going, wait, that's today. Yes, it is. So, and it wasn't always there. It has not been in church history, you know, up to this point as much. So a major movement for social justice, as they call it, in the United States, in particular, we're focusing in the United States, though it begins to go worldwide, was called the social gospel. It was a movement that was primarily pushed by liberal Protestant pastors and theological professors. So it starts out by those who weren't as serious about Scripture and weren't, they tended to bend Scripture, as it were. That's what a liberal is, among other things. They formed no outstanding organization, at least not at first, but chose to work through established denominations and political agencies. So they began to see the church as a place that they could try to push this movement, but they tried to work within the churches, their liberal churches. The crux of the social gospel was the belief that God's saving work included corporate structures as well as personal lives. This is a big distinction they're making, and this is going to play out, and we see it playing out even today. Now, when we're going to talk about the modern application of this, when we look at things like critical race theory, for example, happens today. We're not going to talk about that too much today, but other than as an outworking of some of these things that we're seeing the groundwork for. Corporate versus personal, that's a big distinction. So before the Civil War, let's get the time frame of late 19th century, late 1800s, what have you. Revivals and reforms, and we saw the Second Great Awakening in that time period. Revivals and reforms tended to go hand in hand. So it wasn't like Christians didn't go out and do things in society and have an impact in society. They did. Charles Finney, for example, one of the ones we talked about during the Second Great Awakening, not necessarily my favorite evangelist, but a guy who was a name that was recognized at that time and had a lot of impact in terms of evangelism. He encouraged his converts to move from personal regeneration, because you start with personal salvation, into the social mission of the anti-slavery crusade. So there were a lot of Christians who, you know, this is the time period when slavery is being battled over, you know, the Civil War period, and that was an issue, I would argue, not the issue, but an issue that was definitely on the table during the war between the states. And a lot of Christians were behind the abolitionist movement, getting rid of slavery. And I know it's popular today to say that, you know, the church just stood by and watched it happen. And there were some who were not as opposed to slavery as many are today. But there were many Christians who were opposed to slavery. It was a dividing line within churches, and it was considered one of the social movements that Christians would get involved in. So back to the social gospel itself. The father of the social gospel is an individual by the name of Washington Gladden, lived from 1836 to 1918. He published his first of many books on the social gospel in 1876. This is right after the Civil War period. He's a transplanted New Englander from Northeast and spent his most influential years at the First Congregational Church in Columbus, Ohio. So it's a Northeastern location here. In his congregation were both employers and employees. So during times of industrial strife, Gladden witnessed with alarm the widening breach between these classes. Now this is interesting to me. He has a congregation. He has within his congregation people who employ people, and he has within his congregation people who are employed. Both types, okay? Just like in the Pauline churches, we read the epistles. He wrote to slaves and masters, for example. Not that an employee is a slave, but I'm just saying there were various classes of people, always have been within the church. But this individual, Washington Gladden, was alarmed at the economic disparity between those who were employers and those who were employed. He considered that to be something to be upset about, to be concerned about. And I see that today, right? Wage disparity, you know. And I have to ask the question, we don't have time to fully explore it today, although I think I did leave it in one of the questions at the end that we could talk about if we want to. Is wage disparity in and of itself an evil thing? Is it bad that not everybody earns the same amount of money or close to the same amount of money? Is it bad that some people earn horrendous amounts of money and other people don't earn very much money at all? Is that a bad thing? It can be explored. There's a lot that goes into that. But this individual was upset by that, and it drove his desire to want to spread the social gospel. So in a number of evening addresses, he focused on the labor problem, expressing his conviction that the teachings of Jesus contain principles for the right ordering of society, which presumably in his mind would involve having less of a disparity in wages. Now, it says Gladden was no socialist, though I would argue he has definite socialist tendencies. He did hold to the idea of private property and private enterprise. Now, that later changes as the social gospel advances. But at this stage, he's one of the father of the social gospel. He's not pushing that. But he did believe many industries could be run better cooperatively. And he thought that, like, for example, railroads, mines, public service industries of the city should be operated by the government. So here, see, at that time, there wasn't that much of the government doing things. We're so used to the government doing everything. We can't even imagine a society without the government having its thumb in every pie, and then some. That was not the case in the late 1800s. And people like this individual began to think that would be a good thing if that were to happen. So we could talk about, is that a good thing or not? He thought it was. In terms of lasting influence, the outstanding prophet of social gospel was Walter Rauschenbusch. Walter Rauschenbusch, he's the guy whose picture is on the front of the first slide when I introduced this topic. He did more to advance the social gospel than anybody. And so we're going to focus on his thinking now after having introduced the first individual. He was a young German Baptist pastor in a tenement section of kind of like a rundown apartment complex area of New York City called Hell's Kitchen. You may have heard of it. I've heard the term. I don't know much about it. And he struggled with the Christian response to urban problems. He saw problems in this rundown area, probably had a lot of poor people, and he didn't like what he saw happening there. And so he began to write books. His three major works that made him nationally prominent in his years as a professor of church history at Rochester Theological Seminary were Christianity and the Social Crisis, 1907, Christianizing and the Social Order, 1912, and A Theology for the Social Gospel, 1970. So we're looking at the early 1900s. He's writing books. You can tell by the titles generally what he's trying to address here, his concern about Christianity and urban problems. He's feeling like there are problems taking place in society that I see, and the church isn't doing enough to fix them. And not doing the right kind of things to fix them, maybe. Avoiding the comforting doctrine of human progress, meaning, you know, as time goes on, things are getting progressively better. They always have throughout time in many ways. And yet sometimes I notice that throughout history you have things getting better and things getting worse both at the same time, right? Seems like in our day, technologically, things are getting so much better. I mean, good grief, we have so much technology to do so many things, and yet in some ways, so many things are so, and it's such moral decline today that it could be like one of the worst periods in history, all at the same time, you know? So that's what you see going on. So he was not comforted by the fact that there was progress taking place in humanity, and he anchored his appeal to social responsibility in the concept of what he called the kingdom of God. Now, this is a term that's used in the Bible. He looks at that term, and he sees a particular idea that I don't believe the Bible is talking about when it uses the term kingdom of God. But here's what he says. The social gospel, he wrote, is the old message of salvation, but enlarged and intensified. The individualistic gospel has taught us to see the sinfulness of every human heart and has inspired us with faith in the willingness and power of God to save every soul that comes to him. So far, so good. We're saved individually as we have faith. We're not saved as a group. You know, you don't have a whole, I mean, there may be a whole group of people that get saved, but they're all saved. Every individual in that room that's saved is saved individually in a personal decision that they make, or a personal movement that takes place in their heart by the Holy Spirit. But he wants to go beyond the individual. He says, but it has not given us an adequate understanding of the sinfulness of the social order and its shares in the sins of all individuals within it. The social gospel seeks to bring men under the repentance for their collective sins and create a more sensitive and more modern conscience. Is anybody recognizing this kind of thinking? Do we see this in some of our thinking today, like critical theory, maybe? You know, that they're not worried about individual racists anymore. It's the structural racism. And it's this idea that the individuals don't matter. It's what the structurally, corporately, what we are is a bad thing somehow. How does a corporate structure repent? What is a corporate sin exactly? You know, this gets really tricky. We'll explore some of this in our discussion time. But I see this is where he's getting off the rails, in my estimation, theologically, big time. And this is the underpinning of this whole social gospel business. The prime example of sin in society, catch this, according to the preachers of the social gospel, was the capitalist system. Wow. What is the capitalist system? I mean, maybe you get different definitions for different people. And if you would ask me, I would say it's the ability of individuals to act freely and own their own property. And to control their own property that they own, and they control their own labor, which they put out in exchange for property, etc. Okay, and I would see biblical endorsement of that idea in things like, "You shall not steal." Well, how can you have stealing if you can't own something? In order to steal something, somebody has to own it, and you have to go take it, and it's not yours; it's theirs. That endorses the whole idea that's an underpinning of capitalism, or the idea of individual labor being used. You use your own individual work or labor to bargain for the things you need, whether it be food or housing or just, you know, recreation, whatever it is. It's yours to give. And if you don't give it, then maybe you don't get anything. I would see in that like a command like Paul says, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. To me, that's a very capitalistic sounding kind of command, right? So to call capitalism the ultimate sin in society, have my eyebrows going up. Maybe you have a different outlook. I mean, this is maybe unexplored territory for you, maybe not, but that had my attention. Man's salvation, they said, was impossible as long as that system remained unchanged. So people couldn't even be saved if there was capitalism? Wow, how'd they get saved? How are we getting saved today? Social gospelers differed among themselves over how much change was necessary for the regeneration of the American system, but they agreed the kingdom of God could not come without it. How far did the social gospel penetrate the denominations? Well, there were many theological seminaries that reshaped their curricula to address social concerns. This is where they always go. They go for the seminaries because now they're training the pastors who are then going to train the churches. This is where liberalism gets its foothold, and they're still doing it this way. They're still doing it this way. The primary change came with the formation of something called the Federal Council of Churches in 1908. Almost the first act of the council was the adoption of the Social Creed of Churches. It called for many benefits that later American workers considered basics. Things like occupational safety, old age security, minimum wage, rights of arbitration. And he's right. In America today, we consider these to be basic rights. In fact, we add to the list, right? Now you would include medical care. Yeah, these are rights. These are things that we all absolutely have to have. It's just inhumane if you don't have them. Now, obviously, most of the things on the list are pretty good things. We want to be safe on our job. We hope in our old age we have security. Minimum wage, that becomes problematic, I think, economically, but that's a whole discussion. So, good things, but how do you get those things? And what's the difference between, for example, old age security? Well, there's a couple ways of having old age security. One way of having old age security is you save money, so that when you get old, you have money. Or you have a family that takes care of you, and that provides old age security. That used to be the Social Security in the past, was your kids. Now it's a government responsibility to make sure it was Social Security and all that. Complicated discussion, I know, but this is where all this stuff came from. It was not in existence before then. Throughout its history, the church has tried to improve man's life on earth, even as it prepared him for the world to come. So we're not saying that the church shouldn't be trying to improve society. The church has always done that. While it's possible to concentrate on the next life so much that Christians can appear insensitive to the pain of the present world, that is a danger. You can get imbalanced here. A big danger that Christian movements for social concerns face is reducing the gospel to mere social activism. Suddenly now the gospel becomes making society a better place, being a good person in society, voting for government laws that, you know, fix everything. So I really think there are three fallacies of the social gospel, if we want to kind of sum it up. Similar to the way Marxism twisted scripture, the social gospel movement was guilty of three major theological fallacies. Here's what I would see them as being. Number one, they teach that man is not so bad and God is not so mad. that's a pithy little way of expressing what they believe that is way, way, way off the rails and totally contrary to the gospel. That's probably the biggest error in the whole thing, although there are others. The second error is cultural restoration is the gospel. No, it's not, but that's what they would think. And social salvation is superior to individual salvation. You see how this just completely changed everything about the gospel and about scripture. So let's look at these individually. Man is not so bad. God is not so mad. Now, there's a book by Richard Niebuhr, and he described, I love this. This is really good. He described the message of a liberal social gospel as a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That is the social gospel in a nutshell. That is the social gospel in a nutshell. The real gospel has gotten completely diluted and it's been replaced by a social system. Again, there are varying degrees of that within those who held to this. I'm not saying they all completely threw out every aspect of the gospel, but this was the direction things were moving. Rauschenbusch and his followers tended to blame sin on the societal structures rather than human nature. They believed individuals could not leave a life of sin until they were freed from the social and economic situation that drove them into sin in the first place. What would be an obvious example where you have to be wrong about this in the New Testament? Wasn't there a social institution in place that was really oppressive in the New Testament that Paul didn't think you had to leave in order to become a Christian? Slavery, right? I mean, think what you will about slavery, but a person can't be freed from sin if they're a slave. They have to be freed from that first, and then they can be. This says, you know, it's your life around you that makes it whether you can believe or not. This view plainly contradicts the biblical concept of original sin and individual responsibility. So this is one of the biggest problems. Second thing we said was cultural restoration is the gospel. Social gospel adherents believe the gospel was centered on cultural involvement. If people transform culture, only then would Christ be revealed. So again, people can't come to Christ unless the societies improve. But this understanding of the gospel is too narrow. Christians are absolutely called to engage culture. That's the heart of the cultural mandate. But the gospel is much bigger than that. The gospel is a story of God's creation, fall, redemption, and final restoration. That's the gospel. And yes, along the way, Christians, while they have time on earth, will try to, and will, in fact, have a good influence on their society. We want them to. But that's not the center. That's not the core. That's not the gospel. We've lost the gospel if we begin to say society is where everything should be focused. Social gospel adherents tend to overemphasize cultural restoration and minimize Christ as the agent of cultural transformation. The third thing that they get wrong is social salvation is superior to individual salvation. The Bible teaches that redemption is strictly between each individual and God. Does it not? I mean, the gospel, how's the gospel believed? It's believed individually. You can't, as a society, suddenly all believe it all at once. But progressives in the social gospel movement believe that redemption could only be achieved collectively by means of a unified social political activism. The Rauschenbusch saw individual salvation as important. He always considered it secondary to social reform. So apparently at some level he did believe in individual salvation, but he kind of considered that sort of secondary to what he thought was much more important, which is societal change. In reality, it's individual salvation needs to be kept central, I would argue. Though the social gospel movement has since fizzled, similar theology has appeared in emerging church circles today. Pastor Rick Warren has rightly referred to the social gospel supported by many of the mainline churches in our day as Marxism and Christian clothing. You guys may have heard of Rick Warren. I'm not saying I've signed off on everything Rick Warren has to say, but I think I understand what he's saying, and I agree with that. So what does this all mean? Well, as you work toward developing a biblical perspective on work, it's important to keep in mind these fallacies of the social gospel movement. As we labor on behalf of the kingdom, it's easy for social gospel ideas to shape how we think about certain aspects of faith and vocation. Like the social gospel, it's easy to start treating cultural transformation as an end in and of itself. And anybody can be guilty of this, even people who might agree with, maybe you don't hold this particular societal view about societal change, but any of us have to be careful about thinking that changing the society is going to fix everything. That's not where the fix starts. The fix always has to start with the individual hearts, and then it works out from there. If cultural restoration becomes our gospel, we begin to think that the kingdom is built by us, and that's not the case. The social gospel rightly recognizes that cultural transformation is important, so we're not saying it's not important. However, it's not the end goal. It's not the biggest thing. Everything we do, all transformation we work towards, should point to the glory of God. That is the most important thing, not societal transformation. Our cultural involvements are a reflection of a deeper reality of our relationship with God. This more nuanced view of cultural transformation strikes a balance between outward work and inner salvation. So we have to keep the two ideas we have to keep in balance here. Another common yet subtle idea implied from the social gospel teachings is that God's kingdom is built by us, but it's not. Who builds God's kingdom? Christ builds it. I will build my church. Every part of the kingdom, from its establishment to its construction and eventual consummation, is carried out by Christ. He uses us as his tools. He does use us, but we have to keep in mind he's the one that's building it. It's a subtle distinction, but we aren't building the kingdom. God is building it and using us. That's the distinction we have to keep. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God fully accomplishes salvation for us, rescuing us from judgment for sin into fellowship with him, and then restores the creation in which we can enjoy our new life together with him forever. So first step, we have to deal with a sin issue in our own life. And once we become a Christian and we're now working for the Lord, yes, we do have an impact in the world around us. In order for us to have a correct biblical perspective on work, we need to understand that Christ drives the process on both the individual and societal levels. He accomplishes our salvation, and he uses us to restore his creation. So I want to look at one more thing as we get to the end here. It's something called liberation theology. How many of you heard of liberation theology? Okay, just some hands there. Liberation theology is kind of an outgrowth of the social gospel. And there are a lot of similarities and commonalities there. And I think you're going to find that liberation theology has morphed today into critical theory. I find almost not that much difference between the two of them in a way. But liberation theology has a history all of its own, so we want to take a look at that. Liberation theology is a so-called Christian theological approach emphasizing the liberation of the oppressed. Does that sound familiar? The oppressed versus the oppressors. That's what we're hearing a lot about today, isn't it? Goes back to liberation theology. Interestingly enough, it was more directed toward economic differences as opposed to racial or other types of differences. So this has kind of gotten expanded over time. In certain contexts, it emphasizes socioeconomic analysis with social concern for the poor and political liberation for oppressed peoples. In other contexts, it addresses other forms of inequality, such as race, that's what we see in the critical race theory, or caste, in a country that has a caste system like India, something like that. It can be carried into gender issues, right? Feminism, things like that. Liberation theology is best known in the Latin American context, especially since within Catholicism in the 1960s after the Second Vatican Council. So where did liberation theology as a type of thinking and in terms of implementation, where did it start? Believe it or not, it started in South America by a priest in the Catholic Church. We're going to look at him in a minute. And I know, Sandy and I know some people from South America. One guy I know, in fact, he's got it renovated in my kitchen, and he's the most conservative guy on the planet. And he said, I come from South America. I know where socialism leads to. And he says, I'm so glad to be in America, and I see America going that direction, and it upsets me. You know, he and I had a lot of interesting discussions about that. We know another guy, his whole family is from Venezuela, and they're still suffering in Venezuela from socialism and some of these kind of ideas, that, seeds that were planted by liberation theology by the Roman Catholic Church in the 60s. Theologies of liberation have also developed in other parts of the world, such as black theology in the United States and South Africa, Palestinian liberation theology. There's another one that grows out of this. See how this has so many tentacles in areas where, oh, I've heard of that. Yeah, it all ties together, all of it. So liberation theology, well, what do they say about it? If you talk to somebody who believes in liberation theology, a liberal theologian writing for the New York Times once described liberation theology as the Sunday school Jesus who healed the sick and took care of poor people. She says, liberation theology is what your Sunday school teacher taught you if you grew up in a church. It isn't something people should be afraid of unless you're invested in poor people not getting fed or sick people not getting healed. Well, in that case, well, yeah, I guess you'd be good. But, you know, that's what liberation theology is. It's about, you know, poor people getting fed and sick people getting healed. Who could be against that, right? What's the design of a statement like this? It's to make you feel guilty for not signing on. Nobody wants to see poor people not get fed or sick people not get healed. But the question is, how is that supposed to happen? So when Paul said a man that doesn't work shouldn't eat, well, maybe there's a poor person who's not getting fed, but we're not just going to feed him anyways. There's a restriction there. And this is typical of the approach taken. There's a guy I read in the paper all the time who's a liberal commentator. I read liberals left and right because I like to know what the other people are thinking. John Brummett, have you heard of him? He writes for the Arkansas Democrat Gazette, written for them for years. And he's always talking about how Republicans are just mean, and they want poor people to be sick and starve to death. He constantly writes like that. I'm like, dude, you got it wrong. Of course, this is a very oversimplified, inaccurate description. It's really designed, I think, to instill guilt in people who don't hold to their view, and you have to be able to think through it enough to say, no, that's not what I believe. Liberation theology interprets the teaching of Jesus Christ in terms of liberation from unjust economic, political, and social structures in anticipation of ultimate salvation. So to them, Jesus is a revolutionary who's freeing the oppressed from social oppression. It can be described as a radical Marxist attempt to promote the social gospel, and that's what Marxism is. Liberation theology emerged as a reaction against poverty and social injustice. Though on the surface it appears to be rooted in deep concern for the poor, liberation theology is far from biblical. And there's this famous quote from G.K. Chesterton, heresy is truth gone mad. So there can be an element of truth in something that somebody believes, but they run in the wrong direction with it, and it can become heresy. And I think that's what we see with liberation theology. Of course, we want society to be better. Of course, we don't want poor people starving to death. We don't want sick people not getting well. But the question about how does that take place and what do you do about that, that becomes a very important question. So we're going to look at some things about liberation theology. First of all, it loses the person of Christ. Even though they claim to be centered around Christ, they are not. Liberation theology is like putting a Marxist face on the person of Christ's head and saying, this is who Jesus Christ really is. See, he looks like Karl Marx. No, that's not who Jesus is. Church leaders who advocate liberation theology will speak of Jesus as though he is an armed political fighter that would fight to take up arms and defend the oppressed. This doesn't fit with the biblical image of Jesus that came to lay down his life for us. Jesus was not about taking up political arms to defend the oppressed. Jesus was not a revolutionary dressed in guerrilla fatigues carrying a rifle, which you see a lot in South America where this movement really took off. This picture of Christ is entirely incorrect, and it reflects the church's emphasis on doing more than learning biblical principles. Again, you got to keep a balance. We recognize that action's important. You know, there's James, faith without works is dead. We understand Christians have to have real works in their life. They have to care for the poor. They have to be concerned about others. We're not saying, we want to keep that out there. We're not saying, no, that never happens. We're saying there's an order to these things. Our actions must be informed by a proper worldview. Another thing we see about liberation theology is it's rooted in a very materialistic worldview. It's all about the materialism. And they're missing the spiritual aspect of things is the most important thing. Often it reflects itself in the physical, maybe sometimes not, but the founder of liberation theology, theologian priest Gustavo Gutierrez, this is the guy who founded liberation theology. In fact, I just bought his book this week. I was trying to read it to get ready for the class. And he coined this phrase called preferential option for the poor. This expression says that God gives preference to the well-being of the poor in the Bible. Well, the Bible does talk about the poor. It does. And it does talk about the importance of caring for the poor and having sympathy for the poor and so forth. There's no argument there. But we have to think about the category of poor. And we'll look at that in a minute. When this concept is mixed with Marxist ideology in terms of wealth redistribution, it becomes a form of heresy. So again, okay, yes, we don't want people who are suffering as poor people, but what's the solution? Is it redistribution of the wealth by the government? That's what the social justice people want to do. Christ cares about the poor, but the poor for a Christian is more than just the materially poor. It's the morally poor and the spiritually poor. So there's more to being poor, and it's more important, perhaps, to be concerned about our spiritually being poor. That's where it starts. I just quote a couple of passages from the Gospels because that's where Jesus is teaching about the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when he talks about the poor in places like Matthew 11, he says, you know, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised up. The poor are given money by the government. No, wait, that's not what it says. The poor have good news preached to them. So the first thing that we need to recognize is that we're spiritually poor and we need the good news. And again, this is like it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And I throw this next one in here. It's kind of interesting to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. You remember this is the case where the lady broke the expensive perfume and put it in the hair of Jesus. And it's a similar story. I don't know if that it's the same story, although it has similarities. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, where Mary put it in her hair and washed Jesus' feet, and Judas Iscariot was very concerned about the poor. You know, he said, well, that money could have been used to be given to the poor. And it reminded me of how a lot of times people use the poor as a way to gain what they want in society, all the while talking about, well, you don't care about the poor. And that's really what Judas is saying. Yeah, she obviously doesn't care about the poor. Jesus corrects him.
The liberals are always happy to give away your money.
Yes, that's it.
And that's what Judas was doing.
That's what he was doing.
It's not something he owned.
Yeah.
But he knew better how to handle her stuff than she did.
Yeah.
And I see that in all of this.
And Jesus corrects him. Yeah. And the disciples, it says in this passage, the disciples were saying, maybe it was just Judas, maybe it was some others. I don't know who didn't name them. But Jesus is saying, no, these ladies have the right priority. Jesus is the most important thing. You're always going to have the poor. Yes, poor are a concern. And yes, you can give them as needed. But first things first, Jesus is first. And Jesus makes that clear, even though he talks a lot about the poor. So I thought it was worth noting that.
I actually quoted the comment from Jesus there, the poor you will always have with you. I quoted that to a liberal at Central, and he's like, is that really in the Bible? Is that there?
They missed that one, didn't they?
There it is.
When approaching the problem of poverty, we need to remember that we're all spiritually poor in need of salvation. So we're all there. We all start off spiritually poor. We need to remember we're not responsible for bringing about the kingdom alone. That's God's job. He's using us as instruments. And the last thing I want to look at about this is the fact that, unfortunately, liberation theology is reemerging in the evangelical world today. Like I said, I think it's reemerging as critical race theory and things like that, but we see evangelical Protestants falling for various forms of liberation theology, maybe by a different name. There's three reasons why this is happening. Protestant churches are seeking cultural relevance. They want to be like, you know, fit in with the culture. Some churches lack doctrinal fortitude to condemn liberation theology and root it out. My son up in Northwest Arkansas is in a church. He finally had to leave it. That the pastors were not willing to address these kinds of things. In fact, they were preaching the opposite. And when he confronted them, they backed off. But he said, you really ought to correct, not just back off. And then, no, they weren't willing to go there. Weren't going to go there. Protestants are not learning from past mistakes made by the Catholic Church decades ago in Latin America. I mean, this has already been a failed experiment, and we're resurrecting it. We should be standing for biblical doctrine and sound economic principles. There were really three things that pretty much extinguished liberation theology in Latin America. There's still vestiges of it, like we said, like Venezuela and places like that. But most of it fizzled in the 1980s because of opposition to the Catholic Church hierarchy, in part, the defeat of American Marxist leaders. But this is an interesting one. The Latin American free market boom that proved to be more efficient means of fighting poverty than armed struggle. That would be like capitalism, right? So it was capitalism has done more to feed the world than any other economic system. And there can be abuses in that system like there can be in any, but to condemn it as a system misses the point, I think. So we don't want to stumble over the same stone twice. The Catholics already made this mistake. The lessons of liberation theology movement that swept Latin America teach us that true liberation will not be found in social movement or economic structure, but in liberation from spiritual poverty that comes from Christ alone. Whew, that's a lot. Next week, we're going to look at feminism. We're going to get into all of it. And it's one of many movements. I mean, you talk about a movement that's affected the church. But all these have, right? All these have. All right, quickly, I want to get into our questions here because our time is running out. Washington Gladden, father of social gospel, was alarmed by a widening breach economically between employers and employees in his congregation. Is a disparity in wages and or standard of living between church members or members of society something that should cause us to be alarmed? Is that a problem in and of itself? According to the preachers of the social gospel, capitalism is the prime example of sin in society. Do you agree? Why or why not? I've already told you what I think, but you know, feel free to weigh in. The social gospel calls for many benefits that we assume to be required rights in our day: occupational safety, old age security, minimum wage, rights of arbitration. Again, like I said, today we would say health care. In a perfect world, should these things be required by the government? I understand they're required today. I understand some of these systems, like old age security. You can't get rid of Social Security at this point, you know. And even people who might be against it in principle have paid into it all these years. They expect to get their money back out of it. But anyways, in a perfect world, if we could go back and rewrite it, would that be written in your mind? Advocates of the social gospel believe that individuals could not leave a life of sin until they were freed from the social and economic situation that drove them into sin in the first place. Is this a biblical outlook? Kind of an obvious answer there, but feel free to say something about it. Do you see any philosophical connections between liberation theology and the modern day critical theory? If so, what are they? I already said I think they are connected, but what are some specific things that you notice that are connected about them? So there's some questions for you. It would take us forever to discuss any one of those, but let's go ahead and give it a shot.
Okay, the fourth one down. The advocates of the social gospel believe that individuals could not leave a life of sin. Have they never seen people leave a life of sin before? I mean, if this is the big problem, that problem is there, then nobody's ever left sin because the problem is there. So the very foundational stone for them, you know, apparently, seems to be
flawed.
A non-truth to begin with.
Yeah. Other thoughts?
I question President Obama's salvation.
What's that?
I question President Obama's salvation because I remember the church he went to, Pastor Wright's church, which was a liberation theology church.
It was, yeah.
And so everything was on that social gospel when he talked about salvation.
Among other things. There were a lot of problems with that church, yeah. Other thoughts? What do you think, Tim? I know you've wrestled through a lot of this stuff. Surely you have some.
To me, it's like trust. You know, they're not really trusting the Lord. They're trusting in what man can do. It's kind of like it works.
It kind of is.
Yeah, I've wrestled through some of these questions. The claim that for certain individuals, say white people, the deck is stacked in their favor. I could see some of that. I really can. But I would not go to the degree to which they go, that there is this systemic, structural, we're all racist, we don't even realize it. All of us are. And yet, I mean, even among Caucasians, there's a spectrum of the person who is born into an affluent family has almost a head start in some ways that the poor and the boy in the slums.
Of course.
Does that mean that the other is a victim and can never escape? No, a little hard work, elbow grease, and you can make a life for yourself. So I don't want to blame the boy with the silver spoon that he was born racist inherently. I don't think that is a good way to address any disparity. And whether or not it's even bad for there to be a disparity, I wouldn't say that there is.
Yeah, that's why I raised that question. Yeah.
So grateful that Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb to give to Jesus' use. And then the widow with the mite, she was commended for her contribution. So the materialism concerns me a great deal.
Yeah.
That one's position or status or worth as an individual is attributed to their bank account. Rubbish.
Yeah. And honestly, societies have always had people who are better off and worse off. And they've always had children born into families that are well off. And of course, a child is born into a well-off family, or whether it's well-off financially, whether it's well-off in terms of their knowledge and ability, born into a Christian family. Let's talk about that. You know, I was born into a family that claimed to be Christian but weren't. that's a disadvantage compared to somebody who was born into a Christian family and was given the gospel from an early age. Or even worse, a place in the world where there's no church on the corner and you're born in some Muslim family or something like that and you never even get to hear the gospel. You talk about a disadvantage. The world is full of disadvantages. It's a part of God's sovereign purpose. He does not obviously intend that all people on the earth are to be equal in every way, either in ability, in advantages, or anything like that. And while people who have disadvantages want to seek to gain better advantage, that's reasonable. How do you solve that? Well, one way would be to say the government comes in and steals it from people who have advantages, or condemns those who have advantages, though they were somehow guilty for being advantaged.
Well, President Biden already wants to do that.
Yeah, that's exactly what they're doing.
He wants to tax the wealthy. You know?
But I believe the right approach is to give freedom and opportunity to the disadvantaged to better their situation, if you can do it.
Which is the dad, Rand Paul or Ron Paul? Which was the dad? Ron Paul?
Ron Paul is the dad.
So back when he ran for president, he made an interesting point about, on the topic of required insurance for all, that everybody has to have insurance and the government's going to pay for a great deal of it. I think the moderator asked him, so what are you going to say to the person who doesn't have insurance, gets in a bad accident, and then the taxpayer has to fit the bill? I mean, how is that right? And I remember him saying, the person who chooses not to have insurance has every right to take the risks that he wants to take. He'll be, leave him with the big bill.
Yeah.
It was his choice. And then he also said, but to whatever degree assistance should be offered, that's the job of the church, not the job of government.
Right.
I mean, the hospitals themselves were developed because of ministry purpose. So many of the nation's hospitals came about as a ministry effort. So
yeah, initially.
The church has dropped the ball in many ways as we give the government the responsibility that we should have ourselves.
Well, and this is where it happened right here with the social gospel thinking. You know, that the liberal church has done that.
I think it's the trust between individuals, you know, in society. And it's almost like a club, you know, joining a club. If you're in this club, you know, you're owed certain dues and things like that. Salvation can come out of this club.
Yeah.
You know? I mean, that's what it seems like.
One other thought on this. You mentioned it briefly, societal guilt.
Yes.
Corporate guilt. We're all individually accountable to God. There are passages like at the Battle of Ai in Joshua 7, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan of the tribe of Judah took some of the devoted things. The anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Achan sinned, and then Israel had God's wrath kindled against them. So I have to think about passages like that as well.
Yeah, that does come up a lot, and it's a good thing to bring up. Here's one comment I would make about that. I see God making those judgments, God who has all knowledge of how everything interrelates and fits together. He makes a broad, sweeping judgment, although even he himself says, I'm not going to condemn kids for their father's sins. So there is a principle of justice there with God, but God saw a connection. I never see that kind of connection prescribed in the giving of law. When men have dealing with one another, it should always be on the basis of the individual, not some assumed societal guilt. I mean, maybe I'm wrong on that, but I can't think of any examples that God sometimes acted that way, and that's one of the more interesting outstanding examples that comes up. You kind of wonder, well, wow, how come, you know, his whole family, you know, ended up, you know, because of his.
Well, the whole talk of, say, reparations.
Yeah.
You know, what are we going to pay back for all the wrong we did in keeping slaves. I like it to the example, though, of, or I've heard the argument of the museum, say a British museum that decades before acquired the precious heritage of a tribe or a people group that was less fortunate, and it's in their museum. Who has the right to that? Should it not go back to the people, or should that museum have the ability to take it, though it's not theirs? even though it's generations after the fact. Should that museum give back and admit that they had no right to begin with to take it? And I've heard that used as a comparison to, do we as a society owe anything to those that, are less fortunate?
Yeah, that becomes such, becomes the equivalent of unscrambling an egg. Because, well, first of all, of course, in the slavery question, we have to even ask a question about slavery being wrong or whatever. Now, that's a whole other discussion. Who took the slaves to begin with? It was the African tribes. So are they the ones that owe? You know, and what about the people who come over here who had nothing to do with it, which is many of us? Why should we have to pay? And people who were never affected by slavery, their parents weren't slaves. So this becomes just suddenly, because of skin color, you're associated with this group. Why? You weren't individually or even genetically tied to what happened there, and to try to go back and unsort that out now is just, and plus slavery existed throughout much of humanity. So are the Vikings going to go back and the Norwegians pay back the Europeans for the slavery that put them at a disadvantage way back during the Middle Ages, and they're probably still suffering from that today. How far are you going to go back with that? You've got to be consistent.
That's a good point.
So that's why I say that it sounds good on the surface, you know. And if you have an individual situation, I know there have been things come up, like with the Jews who had stuff stolen from them during the Third Reich and things like that. Those kind of cases come up. If you can trace it to an individual or an institution, maybe a case could be made. But societally, because of skin color, that's a whole different kettle of fish, I would say. All right, well, we've run us over, and we'd love to talk all day. So let's go ahead and end it there. Father, we just thank you for this time to think about these things, though briefly. They impact so much of what we do. They impact so much of the thinking in our society. Help us to think clearly and rightly and be able to articulate and think through these issues in a way that pleases you. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.